You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for all the mothers here, for each of our mothers. Thank you for your grace renewed each morning, this church, for the gift of your word expressed through art for a long time. We give you thanks in so many ways and for so many different things. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Come in. Start off.
All right. We got to get the caraways in here. Come on. I hope you guys, some of you are not going to be able to see too well, so I don't know, you know, anyway, you might, I don't know, if y'all can see, you just, anyway. So I kind of hogged the class the last time that we spoke, so we're sort of trying to reformat this today where I'll be representing the art historical end of the images, and then Gil we'll talk about the theological elements of the image, and then we'll hopefully get comments from you all too. So we're hoping that this class you're going to have more time to, the audience will have some time to also respond to the images, see what, you know, what they see, what you see. So we're starting out today.
The intent is to move like from the some of the scenes of the Passion. Okay. The bottom one.
Is it the bottom one?
Yep.
Okay.
Scenes from the Passion, which means suffering, or also passive or reception, which is also a neat way to think about it. The Passion of our Lord, it's the suffering of our Lord, or his reception. His reception of the will of the Father to crush him, out of Isaiah 53. We'll interact with that text a little bit today. And that text always makes me just tear up just a little bit. I'm getting old and getting mushy. Marshall here.
He's coming.
Okay, yeah. That's just an inside thing with Marshall and me. But when we read that text on Good Friday, and it was the will of God to crush him, about the suffering servant. I mean, that's the one that really just cracks my heart each year. And that's part of what the Passion. The whole story of the Passion narrative, as we sometimes call it, of the story of Christ's arrest, which is right here, betrayal, arrest, imprisonment in the bottom of Caiaphas's house, the monkey trial going back and forth between the Roman and the Jewish authorities, Pilate, we'll look at some of that, and then leading to his scourging, his flagellation, his punishment, his torture. We sometimes dress it up with old words, like the flagellation of Christ, torture. He was just beaten and whipped and scourged and tortured. And then finally when he was crucified for 6 hours and then died at 3 o'clock, we call that the Passion. So rather with the Passion narrative, to the dead Christ, if we get that far, Christ in the tomb, and then a couple of images from the resurrection. On the third day, he came out of hell, he came out of the grave, he defeated death, and here we are. So that's the scope of, you know, the story with the images. We may or may not, not that we don't get it, but we'll see. So there's some gray images. Come and pull all these out. I'm just so excited.
So... The Betrayal. This is a very well-known piece by an artist whose name is Giotto. Giotto is considered to be the father of Western painting because in his work he really changes things from a medieval type of representation, which in Italy was called the Italo-Byzantine style or the Maniera Greca, which was intentionally abstracted and flat and gold. Hieratic was intended to not represent the physical. But when we get to this point in history in 1305, one of the things that has happened is one of the church reformers, St. Francis of Assisi, has really had this watershed impact upon the way that people were thinking about how to come to know God. And Francis was very famous for saying that you can go to nature, and looking at nature, you can find God. So that's why you always have St. Francis in the gardens, you know. And so with Giotto, he initiates this very naturalistic type of representation that had not been the case up to this point in terms of the medieval representation. So we have light and shadow. We have like these full forms. They're actually standing on the earth. This is a fresco painting. So he's going back to ancient sources of Roman painting, which is based on Greek painting, in the fresco, and he initiates that. And also, he's also using the image here as sort of a stage, so that he's turning the figures around so that we as the viewers are actually participating. He's using things compositionally, color, to bring everything together to have this very tight-knit type of compositional framework. And this painting, he's called the father of Western painting because it is very naturalistic, it's very illusionistic, and that's what will be the tradition in European painting from this time period all the way up through the 19th century. And it's interesting to me as an art historian is that the Western European style of naturalism and kind of affecting the way that we see is something that you only see in Western European painting and work. If you go to China, if you go to Mexico, if you go anywhere else in the world, the art is not intended to look physical. So, you want to chime in here?
Now just kind of interacting, even emotionally, with the piece. When Cumbie first showed this to me about 2 months ago or so, I mean, it just struck me, it felt violent. It felt violent and claustrophobic. And I've kind of sat with this, even this morning, just sat right where Mary Kay is and kind of stared at it for a while. I mean, where the, and this is totally, I'm making this stuff up. compositionally, I mean, isn't that a fun word? With just this kind of axis right here. And of course, half of the painting is just up, which means with all the weapons, I mean, here's a scythe, you know, and clubs and torches and all, I mean, coming with this, it just feels pushing down. And it's so crowded, because now you have, you know, gravity, the weight, the gravitas of the moment pushing down, where all the figures then get pushed together. Because then you see where this is coming through. Looks a lot like Ron Perlman, by the way. You know, that's one thing, because I've seen some things that I like.
Andrew Pearson.
Yeah, so intrusion and all, but we'll come back obviously to Christ and Judas. This is Judas and that's Christ. This is in the garden where, you know, betrayed with a kiss, et cetera, and so forth. But right here, it's just interesting. Here's Peter, who has a knife and cutting off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants. You know, a few times you can see it, and at least that I've seen kind of a representation of it. A bondservant, doulos, a slave, a house slave, someone who was working for their freedom, but over a long period of time. When they became a slave of a house, the owner would take the servant and would take them to the lintel or to the doorpost of the house and somehow actually put their ear on the doorpost and then drive a nail through, piercing of the ear, in order to show, you know, literally, this man serves this house with the sort of weight and the emphasis on this house with the doorpost. Interesting to think about, where this man would have had a pierced ear. I think Will Willimon told me this the first time, so I could give credit. I'm just repeating things that I picked up along the years. When Peter, wonderful Peter, impetuous Peter, because in one of the Gospels, Matthew, I think, he says, "I didn't bring, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so Peter says, "I've got a sword. I've got a knife." Says, "Come on, let's go." And so he goes. And thinking this is what he wants me to do. I mean, look at what he's doing. All these people, he knows is a suicide mission. Wonderful Peter. I mean, we always make fun of him, but man, what bravery. Absolutely impetuous and in the moment, but this was not a well thought through plan, and he knew it. He's like, this is not going to end well for me. And he did it anyway. Cuts off, he's reaching probably for the neck, reaches the ear, and then Jesus reaches out and says, stop. Stop. And he touches Malchus's ear. Remember the pierced ear that says he belongs to whoever? this is Will Willimon's phrase, what do you think the mark was after Christ restored his ear? You know, and now we hear our baptism, you know, marked as Christ owned forever, or something like that, where the healed ear, the scar, we'll see some scars in the resurrected Christ, the new mark, just, we don't know, you know, just conjecture, but just think about Malchus's ear, which is a fascinating sort of digression that you can have in the scriptures as a way of reading. So with all this violence and this compositional structure, people reaching for Christ, but here, and paging Bono, you know, sorry, comes in, there's a line where he's got a song between Jesus and Judas, and we were as close together as a bride and a groom. And that's just the intimacy between Judas and Jesus, because Judas wasn't always known to be the one. I mean, at the Last Supper, we may look at it, when he says, one of you will betray me. They all look around and say, who's it going to be? Is it I, Lord? Is it me? They didn't all go like, it's going to be Judas. We all knew it. We knew it. We knew it. It's not so obvious. And here's Judas with this intimacy, wrapping Jesus in his cloak. I mean, what a thing. And I know he's just wearing his cloak and it's coming, but I mean, underneath the sheets, we are as one with that, I mean, uncomfortably close, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, betrayed with a kiss. Just the violence of the betrayal when you have that kind of intimacy, and then that kind of betrayal, that kind of action being brought away. So just this way, there's more said, but you know, thoughts? Is this how we want to do this?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I noticed that there's two different colors of gold, and one is the halos, which is divine, and the other is Judas. And the other golds are a lot duller, and some of that's probably the center of the painting. But the other part of it, I'm wondering, is it saying that Judas is even doing evil as part of God's plan, or because he's the treasurer of the group? Or is there something else going on that I'm missing?
I have no idea. I don't know. Great pickup, Hans.
That's a good question.
The contrast between the halos and the and his robe, and then that would be Peter. Peter's robe is also gold.
But yellow is typically symbolic for not really positive ideas, like selfishness and. Is one of the things that's associated with the color in terms of art history. Any other questions?
So the fella with the blue dress over there, with his back, so he is diverted by Peter and what's going on, and he's got his back turned to Christ, so he's distracted by this show on the
Absolutely.
Side.
You can see his hand grabbing somebody. Cumby pointed this out, evidently Giotto, 1305, it's amazing. You know, one of the first ones you can see is like a half face, like he's catching, you know, an image.
Yeah.
And it's not a framed, like I have an idea and I want to center everybody. It's like this is happening right now in real time. And one of the first times, I mean, this is early, when they sort of capture
a moment in time.
A moment in time. And so he's grabbing, you know, we don't know him, he's hooded, you know, how quickly we also just like, this is happening. And his back is turned, it's like, you know, put the knife down.
So I just wanted to mention that, and for you, I think you may know this, but this is a chapel that was built, this is in a chapel that was built for a private family, and some of you may have been there. I think you might have gone, it's in Padua. But anyway, the entire interior of this chapel is painted, and so it's a series of the life of the Virgin Mary, then the life of Christ, and then the week of the Passion. So if you ever want to go back and look through those images, there's a whole thing. All right, should we move on?
Sure, yeah. Dr. Charles?
Yeah, I was just wondering. We may stay here
the whole day.
These people that come to arrest Jesus, they're Jewish temple guards, right? They're not Roman soldiers.
Right.
Okay.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
I think that's right, yeah.
And then later he's dragged over.
That's right. Poor Pilate. Yeah.
Okay, so now we're moving on to the suicide of Judas. So this is, I love this piece. This is by a Germanic artist. He actually was living in France. It's Gis Libertas is his name. He's one of the first earliest artists in the medieval period to actually sign his work. But it's this whole series in a church that is Saint Lazare at a time. Saint Lazare is Lazarus, and there's some of his bones that are in that church, which is very typical for a medieval church. So this is definitely coming from a different, one of the things I was talking about, oops, sorry, going the wrong way. One thing I was talking about in the last class period is that this is very Italian, this is very Greco-Roman infused, but when you get to this, this is by an artist who is really working from a Germanic hand. And it's coming from this tradition in Germany where they believed that the woods, the trees were inhabited by spirits. And so they have these really caricature-like gesticulation, very heightened emotional quality that Gil has a penchant for. But this is very, very different than the kind of soft, classical type of work that you see coming from artists in Italy. So it definitely gets to the harrowing of what's going on with the suicide of Judas, the content of that narrative. Okay?
And for me, I mean, just Judas, the son of perdition, I mean, as he's called, gosh, I have a lot of sympathy for Judas. Even praying that the grace of God might extend to Judas. And here he is, and what's drawn me to this, I've never seen this before either. I mean, again, I'm just so excited with all these images that Cumbie brings. I mean, here's these two demons just taking, like, ghoulish, evil delight in the hanging, where it's interesting. They're the ones holding the rope, as it were, hanging Judas. And so the sympathy that I have for Judas, coming through where now being Germanic, and you know, Luther had a just a fun, there's a, it's apocryphal, but it probably happened. And that movie, which some of us have seen, came out in 2017, the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses, the start of the Reformation in Wittenberg and all, where there was a suicide of a young boy. And of course, in Catholic understanding up to that point, you know, if you die by suicide, you have no chance to repent, you know, to do penance, as it was being called. And that's really what the whole Reformation, big statement, the Reformation turned on that word repentance. Is it do penance or is it be repented? Something like that. Again, passion is reception, and is this something we're receiving? And if a suicide isn't able to do penance because it's the last act, and the act is a sinful act, murder, self-murder, then you are among all to be most pitied. Or that's not it. That maybe it's something like, and this is what Luther did when he went, as the movie describes it, he went and he cut down the boy who hung himself, and he said, I will bury him in the church graveyard. Which was a huge thing, because he's a Christian burial. Because this boy was, it's as if, would we stop him if he was assaulted by bandits and waylaid in the forest? So all this is going on. This is before Luther, and so it wasn't like, you know, he had Luther in mind. Maybe Luther had this in mind, I don't know. Would we prevent a burial? Would we prevent grace? For this boy, for this 14-year-old, for Judas, for somebody else, if they were assaulted and killed, waylaid by bandits in the forest, and that's changed. It's just such a pastoral word for me when I think about, you know, like how suicide has touched so many of us in so many different ways, and I'm aware that this is not a neutral image for so many of us, but yet it drips with grace for me. Or the possibility of grace is stripped because of these ghoulish, damnable figures, you know, channeling Psalm 139. Do I not hate thee that hate thee? I hate you. I tell you, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I can't pray that prayer, but Christ can. You know, the psalmist had Christ, when Christ prays that psalm towards the end of Psalm 139, he can pray that prayer truly. I hate things that hate God with a perfect hatred. And he's able, if we want today, but takes that to hell. And then he rises again, and it's left there. So just a great, hopefully a gracious word. I see all that when I see this. Yeah. Carrie?
Were some of those, was that supposed to be cautionary?
Cautionary?
Yeah, like, don't do what Judas maybe, did, yeah. This will happen to you, you know.
Potentially. I mean, because the major work in this church is the Last Judgment. And so, yeah. So I'd say yes, very much. That could be a part of it.
I'm winging it here, but I mean, most people would be illiterate, of course. I mean, 98% of the population would be illiterate. And so the visual representations, the didactic instruction, what you're talking about, Carrie, as a visual warning, don't be Judas. Yeah. That was reformed, thanks be to God. Formed again around the living and active Word of God, and not left there, but I would assume that's part of it.
You know, it looks like on the top of, I guess there's three trees there, some type of fruit. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's pine cone, I can't really tell.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, asking you guys if there's could be significance to that. And I guess I'm thinking about the demons in the bottom, and Judas in the middle, but is there some symbolic meaning to the leaves
really
and the
good.
Fruit at the top?
Yeah. Yep.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's a great point, Colton.
We could make that sound.
Mike, we could make something up. I'm tempted to do that.
I'll have to look it up, though. Seriously.
My guess would be, wherever he's writing, these would have been common, or wherever he's sculpting, these would have been common trees. I don't know, that period, would they be doing that? It's more of a Renaissance thing. Mm-hmm. They'll take something from first century Palestine and put it in northern Italy. And so you see...
Yeah.
You know, northern Italian landscape, you know, at the crucifixion, which
right.
of course is not it, but that's my guess. I don't know if that's really good though.
I don't know. All right. Anybody else?
It's not the Greek acanthus leaf, so they're doing something local, or they just don't know what the acanthus leaf is supposed to look like.
Okay. Okay. Should we move on?
Yeah.
Okay. So now we're in the trial before Pilate, and this is a painting by a 20th century master, whose name is Georges Rouault, and he's actually credited for being like the one of the leading Christian artists of the 20th century. And when he painted this in 1905, images of Christ in the modern period were not very popular, as you can probably see or understand. But this man was trained initially as a stained glass painter. And so a lot of his paintings kind of have that type of luminosity. He is associated with a group that is called the Expressionists or the Fauves that were part of the modern movement in the beginning of the 20th century. And in this image, to me, I chose this because I feel like even though it's very primitive, and so that it gets very much to the heart of the pain and suffering of Christ, not only with the facial image, but the artist here is actually using the material of the paint to create the content, and that's very much a part of 20th century practices in art, that, you know, whether it's sculpture or painting, but that you're allowing for the material to actually create emotional content. And I think that he really does that very well. The crown of thorns actually pushing into his head. There are these marks that are indications of blood. He seems to be super, you know, sad. You know, the expression is extremely sad, to put it very succinctly.
What's the style called?
It's either expressionistic. He's also part of the Fauve movement, which they were using color, not representational. Like in naturalistic painting, color would, if you're going to paint an apple, you would paint it the color of the apple. But with the Fauves, like Matisse was probably, y'all probably recognize, would know Matisse, would use color for emotional content, not for it to be descriptive of whatever object it is.
Let me ask you,
Is that the earliest image of Bart Simpson, like down on the bottom right?
I've been waiting for that, haven't you?
Yes. You just waited.
Yes. Go back.
Okay. This is Bart Simpson. Okay, now I know you're watching The Simpsons.
I've never seen it. I just
Okay, but does anyone else want to say anything about this painting or questions? Or
for me, it was just profound in its simplicity. I mean, just lines on the page which come together. Sorrow. I think he must have had in mind, again, Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Mm-hmm. And what it can do with the eyes. Mm-hmm. And I just stand in awe. Mm-hmm. And some of you are artists. It's amazing what you can do. I mean, the creative impulse that's there in God, which comes out in creation, and to be able to take that and to do something like this, so simply, and yet so profoundly. So when I say simple, I don't mean easy. I mean just being able to take and fill a page with just a head of Christ and communicate this pathos, mm-hmm. this suffering. It's just phenomenal. And I hope it gives some of us hope. Because if he was acquainted with grief, and a man of grief, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, well then maybe he knows ours. There's not a part of our sorrow and our grief that he's not aware of.
And Rual, many times you'll see in his work this the images of suffering, and he in his writings talking about seeing the suffering of people in the world, that gave to him this incredible sense of freedom with the idea of the resurrection. So a lot of times you do see these images that from him that are of this suffering. And in terms of an artistic practice, I think that the artist is thinking about this story. He's putting it through his whole being, and then spiritually transposing that outwardly into the image that he's creating. And so it's not like he's trying to paint something realistically. He's allowing this idea to come into his soul and then let it come out in terms of the representation.
Where is this?
This? The Chrysler Museum, actually.
Oh,
wow. Mm-hmm.
In Chicago.
I can't remember where the Chrysler Museum is, but I don't think it's Chicago. We had borrowed some
Chrysler
things.
Building,
Shirley?
Just a weird question, but do you have any idea of the size of the actual...
It's not very big, and it's on paper, so it's not huge.
Okay. Like life-size head?
Yes, a life-size head.
Okay.
Yes?
I just absolutely love that. I can feel the sorrow, but I would think that would be very affirming to show the, you know, the preschoolers and stuff, and let them recreate that, or, you know, just show them that style or something.
That's a great idea, because I think they would respond directly to it. And the great thing about preschoolers is that they don't judge their art. They're not saying, you know, and then once you get into the third grade, you know, they start to put limitations, like it's supposed to look like a real shoe or whatever. So I think that would be a lovely thing to do. Shall we move on? All right. Okay. So this is Quentin Messens, and this is an image that was done in the 16th century. And he was known as the master of Antwerp. And so he had a following in Antwerp. But he was looking at Italian painting, particularly an artist whose name is Mantegna, who was from northern Italy, very influenced also by some Venetian painters. But he would do these very odd kind of perspectives. So this, I like this painting because it places us in the audience. And this man here is actually turning to talk to you as a viewer. And then you know, the northern tradition is oftentimes understood that it's coming from a miniature-ish. So the paintings, originally they were painting manuscript illuminations, unlike Italian artists who were painting these huge fresco paintings. So in northern paintings, you always get these little details that are running throughout the image that kind of give you even more context. So one, particularly in this painting, is that this is a Roman soldier, okay? But he has an owl on top of him, on the top of his head, which is an indication of evil and debauchery, like in Hieronymus Bosch's paintings. So you always have these owls. Y'all might know the Garden of Earthly Delights. There are all these owls that appear in different places. So there's that. You also have this kind of Gaia or mother goddess figure that's up here with all these women that are, I mean, these babies that are crowding around it. So really putting it in a kind of a Roman building, okay? And I also love the expression of Pilate. And if you were actually standing in front of this painting, you could see the glint of his eyes, like they're like tears that are in the eyes. He is obviously aware that this is a horrible mistake.
But it's there's so many different emotions in it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
Picking that up, thinking about the scandal of the cross, which is foolishness to Greek and folly, foolishness and folly to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those of us who are being saved, the very power of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians, setting in this setting, I thought the owl was wisdom, but it's debauchery. That was, you know, so there goes my contrast and all that. for the high art of, you know, Italian Renaissance contrasted with the foolishness / wisdom of God, you know, the folly of the cross, as it's sometimes called. With this guy pulling us in, as can be pointed out, as we're sort of down here looking up, who are these people who are crying out just almost maniacally, crucify him, crucify him? Well, they were the ones a week before saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Yeah. You know, wretched man that I am, how quickly and how fickle I go back and forth. And here I am placed yelling, crucify him. When the day before I'm yelling, my Lord, my Lord. And I'm just, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, just caught in the symbol for those of us who were in Romans together. And then this is Ecce Homo, the Latin for behold the man, which is something like what Pilate just conflicted. I love that he's crying. I didn't know that. Just the steeled, because that makes a lot of sense to me, the steeled expression with massive conflict, massive ambivalence. It's like, I can't find any fault with him. You know, who will you have me kill? Barabbas? Or this man, who is innocent? Barabbas, that's what I'm yelling. Barabbas, you know, I mean, crucify him, let Barabbas go. Let Barabbas go. Ecce homo, behold the man. You know, been kind of listening and kind of back to Nathan and his confrontation with David after David got Bathsheba pregnant and then had Uriah. Comes across as a really good man, you know, a really good man. Pulls him back. Bathsheba is Uriah's husband. This is all there. David's great sin from Psalm 51. Tries to get Uriah drunk and so he can go have sex with his wife twice so that he can cover up the pregnancy. Uriah, a good man, says, I can't do that. My men are dying. You know, they're out fighting. I won't give myself sort of earthly pleasure, a respite. So he sends Uriah back out with his own note in his own hand because he's a good man. And David knows that he's not going to peek at the note. And the note says, you know, send Uriah out where the fighting is the worst so that, and then pull back. So he's left exposed so that he'll be killed. It's his murder plot. Now David kills Uriah passively. And then he comes back, and how does this connect to Ecce Homo, behold the man? Nathan sets up and gets past David's defenses. He knows how David, you know, he's got a soft spot for sheep. He's a shepherd. And he tells a story, a parable about a a rich man who steals the prized sheep, the little baby lamb of an impoverished man. And David, who had just done all this, he gets incensed about a fictitious story. He's like, that man is just evil. He should die. And then Nathan, what does he say? You're the man. And so here's the son of David taking the sins of his father so many centuries before, taking them on himself because David was given graciousness. He's like, you won't die. I won't kill you. But his son, centuries later, bore David's punishment, bore his condemnation, took our sin, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the very righteousness of God. And so I hear these two stories for my ear now. They're always woven together. You are the man. Behold the man, the true man, the one man upon which we're all just, or from whom we're all, you know, but shadows and representations until our resurrected bodies come forth. So something like that is reflecting in this painting. Ecce homo, or behold the man. Yeah, Hansa?
I see imperial symbols all over there from the you know, the eagle and the chains of office and the cloak. I mean, that's Juno Imperator, the classic Roman thing. But the only two people who seem to have any regret there, and Christ is sad, but he's not regretful, are Pilate and the one guy looking at us, and they're both wearing Jewish headdresses. Antwerp was a reasonably good place to be a Jew, like Amsterdam. But what do you think is the significance, is that the only two sort of identifiably Jewish people there are the people who are not comfortable with this?
Man, that's really good, huh? Maybe it's pro-Semitic. There's some other places that are anti-Semitic.
Yeah. Germany.
Seeing the Catholic tradition, the Protestant, just our tradition, the Christian tradition. But I had no idea. Maybe it's pro-Semitic. It's a great pickup. Mm-hmm. Let's do one more.
Okay.
Yeah, this one.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So this is.
It sure is.
It was attributed to Hieronymus Bosch, who said 15th and 16th century master from the Netherlands, and he's exact contemporary with Leonardo da Vinci. So when I teach this content, oftentimes I'll teach the two of them, like comparing the two of them, because they are so different. However, both of them had this idea that if you give mankind a chance, they're going to go wrong, right? And a lot of times in Northern paintings, typically you oftentimes see, even with the Quentin Massons, you see these really grotesque images of humans. It is super claustrophobic. Intentionally, the artist is pulling us in. So now it's attributed to a follower of Hieronymus Bosch, but very much like brilliant colors like Hieronymus Bosch, very clashing colors to kind of give off this very anxious, emotionally packed image. And then these just horrific kind of faces. For instance, there's the penitent
thief
that's up here, and he is being blessed by this monk that's right here, this grotesque person of the church, which typical of Hieronymus Bosch, he oftentimes was making fun of the church. Like he would have, if you look at the Garden of Earthly Delights, there's a pig that's dressed up like in clerical robes. So he was very suspicious of the corruption of the church. And this is the impudent thief here, okay? And then Veronica and Simon of Cyrene is here. So all of them, except for this particular face here, are seemingly in angst, except for Christ. The image of Christ is complete acceptance of what is happening to him. And so, So Gil, I know you've got a lot to say on this one.
And be very quick because I know we're short on time. I mean, here again, composition, I mean, you don't know what I'm talking about, but I mean, here's the cross, and you can just obviously see it, and it lines up all the figures. It's where you're drawn in. We're literally at the crux of the cross. Crux is Latin for cross, and so whenever you say the crux of the matter, the cross of the matter, it's kind of a nice little way to kind of be aware of, oh, there it is again. I mean, here's Christ at the center, but as Cummings mentioned, Veronica, extra-biblical tradition, especially in the Roman tradition, with the stations of the cross, she handed Christ her handkerchief, and kind of like the Shroud of Turin, that legend where Christ's face was imprinted on there when he wiped his tears and his sweat, that, you know, there was the, his face was left in the handkerchief. Mm-hmm. And so here's this, we'll come back, because this is the only image which is looking at us, mm-hmm. which is really interesting, kind of hang on to that. So here, this person is interesting because the penitent thief and the impenitent thief, this is the one who on the cross, both of them were on either side of Christ, the penitent thief, the one who was sorry. So, you know, remember me today when you come into your kingdom. Verily I tell you, this day you will see me in paradise. And this thief, the impenitent thief, the one that did not repent, was not penitent, full of life, I mean, full of color, but vim and vinegar and just anger. And as Cumby said, and we'll go through all the figures, just their insides being painted outside. Bad dentistry. Look at all the toothless people.
I know.
I mean, just ugly. But here's where I'll end, then we gotta go. The gray and ashen figures, this is the one I'm really drawn to. Although we won't even talk about Harry Potter. This is really interesting. The ones here, we're dead men walking. You know, we're already dead. And they know it. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And I tell you the truth, this day, right now, not even in our death, but just this moment, the gospel goes forth, we're with Christ in paradise. He's already here, present, living, and active, have come to us. And so in our ashen, half-dead state, remember the collision, for the Romans class, the collision of the two worlds, the life in between the two times, the rupture of the ages, where we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, and alive and vital in Christ. And everybody else thinks they're alive and they're already dead. Mm-hmm. The ones who know themselves to be dead are actually already alive. And here's Christ, and somehow land the plane here, looking out to us, the only one, kind of forgotten left-hand corner at the bottom, looking out to us, your Lord, your Savior, you, second person singular, not even plural, not even y'all, but just you, this day, your Lord, your God, the confession of Thomas. So anyway, this is a really, I've never seen this, but it's almost like a puzzle. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, for your word made art, for Cumby's gifts, the way that you brought us to this day. Be our Lord and our God, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.